Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning as we gather in this place to worship you. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word as we come to a text in 1 Peter that is controversial, misunderstood. God, help me to speak clearly. Help to give the people ears to hear. We want to glorify you in all that we say, all that we think, all that we do, God. Lord, of course, we plead for the souls of those who are lost. You be the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. I trust you had a good Thanksgiving. Anybody eat too much? No? A couple announcements before we get started. Don't forget about the Christmas party that's coming up on December the 16th. There's a sign-up sheet for bringing something. If you have any questions, you can ask Steve back there in the sound booth, or Kate, our bass player. They can fill you in on details if you have some questions. There's also the Forgotten Initiative out there for our foster kids. Is there stuff left back out? There's two left? Okay, so let's get those taken care of, guys, if you can. And finally, our Wednesday study begins this Wednesday night, and the books for that study, if you're coming, are out on the information table. So be sure and grab a book if you're coming. Well, this Lord's Day, we will pick up where we left off last week in Peter's first epistle, which brings us into chapter 3. Today, we will consider the first seven verses of chapter 3, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week in our text, we examined the perfect example that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from our time together, it was my hope that you would be able to grasp onto a couple of points. There were two things that I wanted you to see here in the text from last week. First, I wanted you to see the example of Christ that Peter's pointing to in our passage from last week. Christ is our perfect example. He has suffered much on our account, and yet he remained without sin. As we go through our day-to-day lives, we're going to encounter persecution. I believe there is coming a day very soon or that persecution may be specifically due to our faith. That is, if you hold to a true biblical worldview and standard, you will be isolated and persecuted. That's coming. The culture around us is trying to force-feed us a steady diet of perversion, lies, and murder. And you're going to take it or be called intolerant. To resist and stand upon the truth of God's word is becoming a minority position with each passing day. But please don't think that persecution is not a very real possibility, if not probability, in the near future. It is. So then when it comes, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our example and do as he did. We must trust that God is in control of all of it and trust that he will deal with all of the injustices that we see. Everyone is going to stand before the Lord and give an account. No one will escape justice in the end. No one, no matter how rich or powerful they are right now, they will stand and give an account. So persevere persecution just like our perfect example did. And the second thing that I wanted you to see in the passage is the gospel. The gospel. Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree so that, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you and I have been healed from our sin. Have you trusted in Christ to bear your sin on in his body on the tree? Do you understand that you're a sinner and in need of him? That you need him to bear your sin in his body on a tree? If you don't understand that, then simply take a casual stroll through the Ten Commandments and apply them to yourself and see how you do. You'll find that you're guilty and stand condemned. My plea to you, both last week as well as this morning, is not to remain that way, not to remain condemned, but rather turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Forsake your sin and trust wholly and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come by being your substitute and paying for your sins, all of them, your past sins, your present sin, and your future sin. And take hold of the new life that's offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I implore you to do that today, to do it right now, to cry out to God right now, right where you sit, in repentance and faith. Well, in our passage before us this Lord's Day, Peter continues to teach on how to have an effective witness to the unbelieving world. So far, Peter's addressed that witness in relation to governing authorities in the workplace. And then, as we saw last week, Peter reminded us of our perfect example. And now this week, the apostle addresses the witness of the believer who is married to an unbeliever. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and continuing through verse 7. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning as we dive into a text that, due to our culture and society, has become very controversial, even though it shouldn't be. We pray that you will open our hearts and our ears and our minds to hear and understand and to apply what you have for us today in this text, both husbands and wives, to live in the manner that you've designed. It is your design. Marriage is your design, not ours, not the culture, not the government. It's your design. Help us to see that, God, and to understand it, and to glorify you by living in that. And of course, God, if there are those here or listening online who are lost, we pray that that you would redeem them this day, that you would draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of the lost. And all this is for your glory, and we pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. For nearly 2,000 years, this passage before us today, along with Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and Titus 2, were not viewed or understood as extreme, outside the main culture, or controversial. In fact, quite the opposite. The overwhelming view up until the 1960s was that these passages were the Word of God and were to be obeyed the same as all the rest of the Word of God. Enter the feminist movement of the 1960s, and all that changed. Initially, that change was largely within secular culture, but eventually, as you all surely know, it worked its way into the church. Now, most of the largest churches in the Western world have embraced feminism and jettisoned the teaching of both Peter and Paul when it comes to the roles of women, both in the home and as well as in the church. The God-designed role of both men and women is now viewed as obsolete. The interesting thing is, if you look into it, is that many of the same churches will also, at the same time they jettison these texts, will claim that they believe the Word of God to be immutable and infallible, all the while rejecting these teachings. Their actions prove otherwise. Now, there are many excuses I have heard for ignoring these passages concerning the roles of men and women. Probably the most popular one is that the culture of the time dictated that Peter and Paul write these things, but now that's no longer the case. We're so far advanced. Society has evolved to such a degree that it no longer needs to be guided by biblical principles concerning the roles of men and women. Folks, the message of the Scriptures always transcends its occasion. I want you to remember this. The message of the Scriptures always transcends its occasion. That is to say, If Scripture is unchanging and without error, then its message does not change with the whims of the culture. God designed specific roles for men and specific roles for women from the creation of the world. God did it. God did it. Those roles have nothing to do with value or worth. They're simply roles, and they are not interchangeable. If you are a man, then your role is that of a man. You don't get to change that role simply because your wicked, deceitful heart says that you suddenly feel like a woman, or vice versa. And please note that they are roles that God designed. They do not signify worth or value. That is a secular idea. You must understand this. The culture says, our culture says that what God says in His Word degrades women. That's what it says. But once you understand where that idea is coming from, you should stop right there and at the very least be suspect. This culture also says that you can become a rosebush if that's what you think you are. That same culture that screams about the rights and equality of women remains strangely silent as men pretend to be women and dominate women's sports. Never listen to what the culture is saying. God allows Satan to own the culture for the most part. And I want to make this as clear as I can before we dig in this morning. God designed men for one role and women for another within the family unit as well as within the church. The roles do not determine value or worth. And both roles, as God designed them, are desperately needed. They're desperately needed. Think about on a construction job. You need both welders and electricians. Both are needed. Both have specific roles to fill. If you try to make the welders electricians and the electricians welders, you'll soon have a mess. Much like what we see in the culture today. The family is the core building block of the society. You understand that? The family is the core building block of the society. What better way to destroy a society than to destroy the family? Feminism, transgenderism, homosexuality, lesbianism, and the plethora of other perversions were designed by Satan to destroy the family unit. That's what they're for. As families and as a church, we must hold the line on these issues, never, ever giving in to the perverted culture. Because make no mistake, feminism and all the isms you can come up with are straight from the pit of hell. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Remember the context of our passage. The point of this passage is to perfect our witness to a lost and dying world through submission to the governing authorities, through submission to our employers, and now that carries into the home. The phrase, in the same way, that it begins with refers back to the other two areas of God-ordained subjection or submission, to that of the government and in the workplace. But that's as far as this phrase goes. That is to say, the same submission of slave to master is not in view here. By that I mean Peter's not commanding that the wife is the slave of the husband, okay? You get that? I just want to make that clear right off the bat, fellas. Don't get any ideas. Also note that Peter says the wives are to be subject to their own husband. That is to say, gals, you're not commanded to be in submission to someone else's husband, only your own. What Peter has in view here, just as in the other two realms, is voluntary submission. Do you get that? Voluntary. Husbands, you do not have the authority to force your wives or to try to force your wife to submit to you. and whatever view you might come up with. If the wife refuses to submit, then she is sinning against God and will stand and give an account for that. So then we must ask, what does submission look like? We have to reject our culturally based presuppositions at this point as to what it means to submit. We got to get rid of that. The vast majority of women, if not all the women now, have been raised in a culture steeped in feminism and therefore do not rightly understand what it is to biblically submit to their husband. As soon as many of you hear the word submit, you begin to get stiff-necked and itchy, scratchy, especially when it comes to your husband. So let me tell you what submission is not. It is not commanding you to be a doormat. It is not commanding you to be a doormat. Neither is it allowing one to lord it over the other. And furthermore, and here's where it gets tricky for you fellas, if you husbands were to love your wives correctly, biblically, and be the leader that God has called you to be, that of a loving servant giving his life for his wife. Do you hear that? Giving your life for your wife rather than a cruel dictator, there'd be no pushback at all because it's God's design. But here's the deal. This is God's designed structure. The Lord Jesus Christ submits to the will of the Father. The church submits to Christ. The congregation submits to the leaders that God has placed over it. The wife is to submit to the husband. The children are to submit to the parents. That is God's design. It's not my design. The structure as it applies to us within the church and the family is not dealing with value or worth. I don't know how many times I have to say that, but it's not dealing with value or worth. The New Testament is very clear that women, men and women are equal in value and worth. It is simply the way God designed it, and we as the creatures are not free to usurp that design. And furthermore, we must reject all attempts from the sinful culture to reject it as well. Dr. Thomas Schreiner explains this very well. I want you to see what he has to say. He says, it seems fair to conclude that differences in role or function do not cancel out equality. Get that? Men and women are equally made in God's image, have equal access to salvation, and share the same destiny. Similarly, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is equal to the Father in essence, but he submits to the Father, revealing that he has a different role. The submission of wives, therefore, does not imply their inferiority. A different function does not suggest that there are lesser beings. Those who argue that a different function implies inequality betray a secular worldview that identifies worth with stature and the exercise of authority. They are mistaken. Dr. Schreiner sums the essence of this verse up very well. Let's leave it at that and move on. Now back to our text. Why does Peter make this command? Why does he say this? Take a look. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Once again, remember the context. The point is the perfecting of our witness. In this case, the witness of a believing wife to an unbelieving husband. That's what Peter has in mind here, a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. When Peter says husbands that are disobedient to the word, he is speaking of refusing to obey the word of the gospel. They're lost. Note that Peter says the husband is to be won without a word, meaning that nagging is not the answer. I can personally attest to this truth as well as Becky, if you were to ask her. If you nag at me about something, it has the opposite effect. The more you nag, the less likely I am to oblige. And just in general, nagging hardens the heart rather than softening it. So what Peter is saying here is that the way the wife interacts with her unbelieving husband goes much further than just yapping at him all the time. As he sees the new nature of his wife played out day to day, in day-to-day life, God can use that then to bring him to faith. Now, verse 2, as Peter continues, he says, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Note once more that the focus is on conduct, not words. The unbelieving husband is to be won to faith, not by constantly nagging him about coming to faith, but rather by his watching your witness. He watches you live in fear of the Lord. The phrase "with fear" is not speaking to the husband's fearing the wife or the wife fearing the husband. That's not what that's speaking to. It's speaking of the wife fearing God and that fear being obvious to the unbelieving husband in her day-to-day conduct. Again, back to Dr. Schreiner, he sums this up very well when he says this, quote, he's quoting another theologian. Look what he says. His wives do not submit in order to satisfy a husband's vanity or to promote his reputation. Neither do they submit to show how godly they are, nor to avoid conflict, nor to impress the neighbors, nor to manipulate their husbands, and not even because she thinks he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and trust in God, period. That's why. Wives, why do you submit to your husbands? Because you fear, trust, and obey God. That's why. One more point before we move on, and this should go without saying. Wives, your submission is not absolute. It's not absolute. By that I mean, just like with the other two spheres that we have discussed of government and the workplace, if your husband asks you to sin or to disobey God in any way, you are not to submit to that, ever. In Peter's day, the wives were to worship the same gods as the husband. Therefore, to resist that could cause quite a scene. But they were to resist that. They were not to worship the same gods. Therefore, the wives were to submit to and obey their husbands as much as they could in Peter's day. But never were they to submit to worshiping false gods or miss the gathering of the saints for worship of the one true God on the Lord's day. Now verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments. This is an excellent translation of the original Greek with the addition of the word merely. Merely is not in the original. In other words, what Peter is saying here is that beauty is more than skin deep. Beauty is more than skin deep. Peter is not forbidding braiding or fixing your hair or wearing jewelry or putting on clothes, obviously. What he's saying, gals, is that your outward appearance should never be the point or the main focus. One commentator that I read, I thought this was interesting, said, to compare the time you spend getting ready to go out to the time that you spend in prayer and reading the Word of God. You spend as much time in prayer and reading the Word of God as you do in the bathroom? Do you spend more time with fashion and style than you do with your relationship with the Lord? The external must not be your source of beauty because that source is passing away with time. Furthermore, ladies, attention should be paid to the style of clothing you wear. And I know that's a tough one these days, but your clothing should not be seductive or revealing. Your purpose should not be to draw attention to yourself, but rather to point to the Lord. Now verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's not about the external trappings, but rather about the internal redeemed new nature. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. Remember that? Therefore, the primary focus of both the wife and the husband, both the wife and the husband, should be on their relationship with the Lord. The new nature with new affections is what Peter is speaking of here. Note that Peter once again mentions being quiet, emphasizing the folly of nagging. Be quiet. And just as a footnote, this describes the new nature that every believer, both male and female, is given by God when they are redeemed. Quiet nature. It is an incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, just like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that example that we just went over last week? And that new nature is precious in the sight of God. Now, verse 5, as Peter even gives us an example. He says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husband." The key phrase in this verse is, "Who hoped in God?" Who hoped in God? The believing women in first century Asia Minor, as well as the believing women here in 21st century America, are holy. That is, they are set apart by God. They are precious in his sight, and therefore their hope must be in God. This is important to note because it informs us that Peter is not instructing the wives to submit to their husbands because their husbands are superior to them intellectually or spiritually. It's not what he's saying. But rather, they are to submit to their husbands because they are confident that God will reward those who trust and obey him. The example that Peter is giving is of women who embrace their trust in God and therefore obey the structured order that God designed. They adorn themselves in godly obedience rather than outward appearance. Now verse 6, as Peter continues with his example, he says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Peter uses Sarah as his pointed example. First, he says that Sarah obeyed Abraham. I know that as soon as we hear the word obey, we start to get all jittery and think about ways around obedience. All of us do, not just the women. But obedience is part of submission. Just like in the other realms of government and the workplace, it's not blind obedience. We are to obey in so much as it does not cause us to sin. Now, I know that some of you, ladies, see Peter referring to Sarah calling Abraham Lord and immediately say, No way. Well, first off, I want you to note that Lord is with a lowercase L. Do you see that? And what that means for us when we see that in the scriptures is that's a term of respect. And that is exactly what Peter has in mind here. Peter is clearly referring to the account in Genesis 18 where God visits Abraham and tells him in his old age that he's going to have a son, which Sarah overhears, if you remember. And she says this, take a look, and Sarah laughed to herself. They're old, 99 and 100 roughly. "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" What Peter sees here in Sarah's response is respect and submission to God's established order. She doesn't believe that Abraham is capable of performing his husbandly duties at his advanced age. She doesn't believe that. But she still shows him the respect that God intends rather than mocking him and running him down. She respects her husband, even if she believes he can't do what he's supposed to be doing. Does that describe you, wives? Do you show your husbands the respect that God demands, even when he does something foolish or is incapable of doing something? Let me tell you something, and this goes for both husbands and wives, not just the wives, both husbands and wives. If you are running your spouse down to friends and relatives, making fun of him or her, and just in generally not showing the respect that God demands you show, you are in sin and will give an account unless you repent. Husbands, you are not to refer to your wives in a derogatory manner. She is not the ball and chain. She is a precious gift to you from God. Wives, you are not to belittle, degrade, or make fun of your husband. He is the protector and provider that God has given you. God gave him to you. God gave her to you, men. What Peter is speaking to here is respect and honor, and that goes both ways. Wives, you are to respect and honor your husbands always. The last phrase in this verse, not fearing any intimidation, is very, very applicable today. It speaks of not allowing anything to intimidate you into doing something that you know is wrong or not doing something that you know is right, like listening to the culture. Both husbands and wives are to fear God and nothing else. Do not let anything, which includes the culture and or ungodly friends and acquaintances, scare you into not doing what God commands. We are to fear God above all else. And now verse 7, as Peter turns his attention to the husband. You guys thought you were going to get off, didn't you? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. As Peter turns his attention now to the husband, we must note that the phrase in the same way does not mean that the husbands are to submit to their wives in the same way, but rather is a transitional phrase meaning he's speaking on a similar topic, which happens to be relationships. Husbands, we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. This means so much more than understanding and knowing your wife, although that should be a given. You should understand and know your wife. If you love someone, you know them. However, what Peter has in mind here when he uses this phrase, understanding way, is understanding our relationship with God and how that then applies to how we are to live with our wives. Men, we are to live with our wives in light of what God commands us to do and how he commands us to do it. And Peter doesn't leave us in the dark. How are we to live with our wives in light of God's commands? As the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, what Peter says. When Peter says weaker vessel here, he's not speaking of intellect or spiritual worth, as we see in the very next phrase. What he's speaking of is physical strength, and perhaps emotions, but definitely physical strength. Now, there are some exceptions to the rule, but generally speaking, men are stronger than women. That is a fact, and that's the way God designed us. As I was studying for this, I couldn't help but think about it. I used to teach bull riding schools, and inevitably, I would have a young girl come and want to learn how to ride bulls. And I was always shocked. I couldn't believe it. And inevitably, she got hurt quickly and every time. Now, that's not to say that there aren't women who are durable enough to compete in violent contact sports. There are. However, it is a fact that God designed the bodies of men and women differently to fulfill different roles. God's design. Again, not because one role is more valuable than the other. They're just different. God designed the man to be the protector and the provider. Therefore, he is stronger and more ruggedly built, typically. God designed the woman to be the helpmeet of the man. She is to help him and fill in the gaps. She's designed to have and nurture children. Contrary to what you hear today, men cannot have babies. God gave that very special privilege to women. Childbearing and homekeeping is not all that women are designed to do. There are many facets to God's design that we could spend hours examining, but that's not the point of this text. The point that Peter is making here is that God designed men and women differently for specific roles that he designed, and we are not free to usurp those roles. Generally speaking, men are stronger than women and are to protect and provide for them because God designed it to be that way. Now look at the next phrase. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Whatever confusion there might have been concerning the equality of men and women, Peter just destroyed it with this phrase. Men, your wife is a fellow heir of grace. That is to say, if she is redeemed, she is just as redeemed as you are. She's going to the very same place that you're going when you die. She serves the same Lord as you do. You and your wife are equal in the sight of God. You understand that? You're equal in the sight of God. Therefore, you are to honor her. I love the word honor. We've lost its meaning today. It means to esteem, to respect, to pay worth, to dignify, to value. Do you honor your wives? Do you honor and love your wives? We are to honor our wives. They are a precious gift from God, and we should always be in the mode of protection and provision. Always. There's no time when you shouldn't be in the mode of protection and provision. And those of you who are going through the men's study know that to provide and protect means much more than just the physical aspect. We talked about this the last time we were together. It also means to provide spiritual leadership and to protect them from spiritual error and sin. That's a serious thing. It's a serious thing, and God expects us to fulfill our duty to our wives. We are to honor them, protect them, provide for them, love them as Christ loves the church. Paul says that. Paul says we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And he goes on, he says, laying down our lives for them. Now that could be metaphorically, and it could also be physically if the need arises. What we need to see here is that there is no place for weak-hearted cowards in God's design for marriage. And then Peter finishes this section with a warning. Take a look. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Men, if you refuse to treat your wives with the protecting, honoring, respect that they are due, your prayers will be hindered. I love how theologian Dr. Wayne Grudem explains this portion of the verse, so we're going to just look at his words. Take a look. He says, so concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good would be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. You get that, guys? It is God's will. It's a spiritual activity. It cannot be overstated as to how important it is for husbands to live with and treat their wives in a godly manner as God has designed and as God has commanded. To refuse is to be in direct disobedience. And by the way, this includes refusing to be the spiritual leader in your home. Well, so what? I think our text today is also pretty straightforward. You may not like it. It's pretty straightforward. Wives, God commands you to submit to your husband so much and so much as it aligns with the word of God, and you're to do that for the glory of God. Husbands, God commands you to lay your life down for your wife. You are to honor her, you are to respect her, you are to care for her, you are to protect her, and you are to provide for her. That is your job designed by God. When the husband sacrificially loves and cares for his wife the way God commands, then you'll be surprised because the wife will have no trouble submitting to his godly leadership in a manner in which God commands her to do. That's the way it works because it's God's design. In the context of our passage, it is to perfect our witness, believing wives to unbelieving husbands and believing husbands to unbelieving wives. And that may very well apply to some of you here this morning or listening online. But in general, that's how we're to live. Both husbands and wives are to submit first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ. First. Then within the God-ordained order of the family, wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to sacrificially love and care for their wives as Christ does the church. When both spouses love and fear the Lord above all else, you'll find that the rest just falls into place. And of course, before any of this can happen, first you must come to Christ. You first must come to Christ. I call on you to do that today, to examine your heart, to see where you are, to turn from your sin and to turn to and trust in Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be redeemed. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll honor your wife. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll honor and submit to your husband. That's God's design. Come to the Lord today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, even sometimes when we maybe don't like to hear it. We don't like what it says. We know that what it says is true and we're wrong if that's the case. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts this morning and help us to not only understand what you're telling us today through your word, but also to obey it. Sometimes it's easy to understand and really hard to obey. Help us to do that, Lord. Soften our hearts. Give us a big view of you. Help us to obey you, want to obey you and honor you above all else, and the rest will fall into place. As always, Father, we pray for the lost, God, if there are some here listening online, that you would redeem them this day for your glory. All praise and honor and glory is yours. In Jesus' name, amen.